The background of this story is, you're familiar with the story of Joseph. Maybe you've seen the musical at some point, Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. He was a guy who was chosen by God. He was a little bit of a jerk about it as a younger guy. But eventually, he ends up being the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, and he ends up being responsible for seeing Egypt through a seven-year famine. And part of how they do that is they, in 7 years of plenty, they take essentially a big tax. So all the food that's produced, everything that's produced, and they store it away so that when the time of famine comes, they have enough to get the country through the famine. At that time, Joseph's family, who he'd been estranged from, who are Jacob and all of his sons, they find their way into Egypt. They end up also surviving because Joseph is in that position. They are given land and a place in Egypt. And throughout Joseph's life, he and his people are deeply respected and valued in the land of Egypt. And then we get to Exodus 1:8. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And just to add to that, didn't know Joseph and didn't know that this guy Joseph and his people were largely responsible for much of the wealth that this new king enjoyed as the way that he lived his life. So this new king arose, didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more the people of Israel multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, she can live." But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you'll let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it amongst the reeds on the banks of the river. Her sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her attendants walked beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him up out of the water." That's a great story. We hear all about Moses, and we forget all these brave women that it took for Moses just to survive his first year of life. So before I dig into that, There's another person's story that I want to share with you. It's a more recent, in more of our recent history as world history goes. And it's a story that takes place in the country of Liberia. In 1989 through to 97 was what's called the First Civil War of Liberia. It was horrendous. There were warlords, there were child soldiers, there was everything in mayhem and horrors all throughout that country. In 1997, there was kind of a peace declared, and one of the rebel leaders, a guy by the name of Charles Taylor, was elected to be the new Liberian president, and everybody thought, okay, we've had a democratic election, we have a new president, things should be good, except within 2 years, the second civil war broke out. Charles Taylor himself, not a nice guy. There was ongoing violence in this period from 1999 on, by rebel groups, by the military-backed president. People were forced to flee their homes. They were killed. There were child soldiers. There were all the atrocities, the worst atrocities that you can imagine in war. There was international pressure on Taylor to step down, but he was having none of that. He didn't care what the world thought. He had his power, and he was staying in it. And then arises this extraordinary woman named Lema Bowie. She is a Nobel Peace Prize winner. She was part of establishing back during all of this time, she was part of establishing something called WIPNET, Women of Liberia Mass Action for Peace. In 2003, so the Second Civil War had been going on for about 3.5 years, and she and other women have had it. They've had it being forced to flee from their homes. They've had it seeing their children die or their children recruited by anybody and everybody who passed by to be armed and be soldiers. They've had it seeing their homes blown up. They've had it with all of it, the violence, their own insecurity. They've had it with having horrors committed to themselves as well. And they established this thing called WIPNET, this Women of Liberia Mass Action for Peace. And in 2003, they decide they're going to write a statement condemning the violence on all sides and demand peace. So they write this statement, they craft this statement, and then they're like, well, how do we get our statement out there? Because the country is ruled by a dictator who owns all the airwaves, all the press. Like, they have no access to anything. They manage to get it to the one paper in the capital city that's just kind of a local thing, and they publish it. It starts to get momentum. They schedule, in April of 2003, they schedule a gathering in the capital city of Liberia named Monrovia to demand peace of President Taylor. And they take with them their statement. Now, they don't know if anybody's going to show up with them. They kind of spread the word, hey, come, we're going to present this statement to President Taylor. We're going to demand peace from him, that he start working towards peace, a real peace. Now, this is a risk, because the president has declared that all public marches, all public gatherings like this are banned. You could be shot on sight. In fact, when they did this, the president got word of it. The military was instructed that they were to flog anybody that they found on the streets, any of these women they found involved in this. And so they go, and miraculously, by God's hand, they are allowed to go. They wait for 3 days. For 3 days, they keep going back, trying to get an audience with President Taylor. He wants nothing to do them, isn't going to see them. Hundreds show up. In her book, she says, possibly as many as 1,000. She writes this, in the past, we were silent. But after being killed, raped, dehumanized, and infected with diseases, and watching our children and families destroyed, war has taught us that the future lies in saying no to violence and yes to peace. We will not relent until peace prevails. Taylor doesn't care. After 3 days of waiting, they go, well, what do we do here? So they scout out, and they scout out a huge field by a fish market in the capital city, and it's a field that is on a main thoroughfare. So everybody in the city passes it sometime every day. President Taylor drives past it on his way into work and his way home from work every single day. So they stage a sit-in. They say to women, wear white and come and sit here. They think that maybe they're going to sit there for a few days waiting for President Taylor to finally grant them an audience. They also think maybe 100 or so women might show up. On the morning that this is set to begin, they're waiting, and they hear buses coming. They hear farm trucks coming. They see women who have been up for hours walking into the city, some from the refugee camps, some from the surrounding towns and villages, all of them dressed in white. They stopped counting when they had reached 2,000 women who all showed up at this field. After 6 days, there was still no response from President Taylor. And yet every single day, these women showed up dressed in white. Or, I mean, some of them, the closest approximation to white they had because their clothes were so old and war-torn. Finally, they were invited to go meet President Taylor. 2,000 women in white marched to the president's place, where he was willing to meet with a few of them, where he sat and pretended to listen while they presented what they were presenting. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. The women continued to meet and show up day after day after day in that field. And more women came to their cause. For 4 months, they continued to meet there in the blazing sun under the pouring rain. Apparently, Liberia has a ton of rain, and it's like swampy. They lived in that. She writes, she'd never in her life before or after been as black as she was in that time, being day after day after day under the pounding sun. They refused shelter. They refused chairs. They refused all these things because they said, we are identifying with the people who are suffering the ravages of war, and so we won't take what others don't have. And so they continue to sit there. And over these months, 9 other counties in the country with 15 other groups like theirs are gathering in these different places around Liberia. It's this movement of women who are simply showing up, dressed in white. And amazingly, it's this peaceful, incredible mix of Muslim and Christian women all coming together, all singing hymns of praise to God together, all preaching and speaking and encouraging each other together, because the most important thing is the peace. It's not the things that divide them. It's the thing that connects them. In June, there's kind of an attempt at some peace talks. That's foiled. The women continue to gather. They continue to show up. They continue to wear white. They continue to struggle with the violence and the chaos because the war is still happening all around them all of this time. Finally, in August, there are new peace talks in a country about 2 over from them in Ghana. And so some of the women, Lema Bowie being one of them, go to Ghana and set themselves up in the area, in the vicinity, to also be there in their white, waiting and hoping for the peace talks. Lema and another of the women made it a practice that at the end of the day, they would hang out in the area where all these warlords and their people would be having drinks and just reflecting on the day. And they were pretty horrified. She writes, the warlords were on vacation, with the international community paying for it all, while at home the war rages on. She was sitting there realizing that despite the fact that there were these peace talks that were funded by international parties, that the international community was saying, this has to happen, the people who were actually participating, who actually had it in their power to make peace a thing, refused to do so. And this is where Lema writes these words, and I kept thinking about that deep need that for lament. And that's where she ended up. And she writes this, how could I have been so stupid as to think a handful of women could stop a war? You fooled me, God. And she went into this kind of this depression of going, she was so sure she was on track with what God was asking of her, that this movement of women across their country could only be explained by God's intervention. And here are the people with power, these warlords, and they're just partying it up, pretending to be talking about peace. So what does she do? Fed up. Just she's just had it. She walks into the building where they're meeting, and she plunks herself down on the floor in front of the glass door that's kind of the main entrance to the meeting room. Other women are going, wonder where Lema's going, and they go with her. And she encourages all of them to sit, to loop their arms so that they cannot be removed. And they decide that they are not leaving until a peace agreement is signed. They refuse to allow any food or water into the room. They say, your people have been suffering, they're starving, they're dying of thirst. Enough, you don't get to eat or drink. They try and kick her out. They try to remove her. And this is my favorite thing about what she does. And I don't think it was a planned thing. She doesn't seem to think it was a planned thing if you read her book. She stands up in the face of one of these big, tough military guys who's about to remove them by force. And she starts to strip. Now, we might sit there and go, what the heck? Like, how is that a move? And she explains, in Africa, it's a terrible curse to see a married or elderly woman deliberately bare herself. For this group of men, to see a woman naked would be almost like a death sentence. She knows this. She's immersed in her culture. Now, she doesn't end up stripping all the way because these big, tough military guys who see her are like, don't, like, this is more terrifying than anything, any amount of guns or war that's been perpetrated is this woman and another woman beside her who just start to strip off their clothes. It's the first time that those in that room start taking seriously the peace talks. And on August 11th in 2003, President Charles Taylor finally resigns. He escapes, he runs away. In 2012, he was finally sentenced to 50 years in prison for war crimes charged by the UN. This woman had it. And she gathered with other powerless, victimized women who had also had it. And yes, there were other forces at play that brought to a place of peace finally, that brought to the resignation of President Charles Taylor in 2003. But we dare not discount the powerful, peaceful protest of these women who refused to leave. Because that's really what it was. They refused to leave. And that refusal to leave came out of deep lament. Lament being the way that we respond to injustice, to oppression, to evil, to suffering. Lament being the words that we call out to God. How long, God, will you allow this to go on? It's about recognizing that God is ultimately in control, that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that God is sovereign, that God can do what God is going to do. And so you cry out when it looks like God isn't doing what you think that God should be doing. How long? Where are you? Why won't you deal with this evil? Why won't you deal with those oppressed? But the thing is, they don't just sit there in their own homes going, God, where are you? It gets them into a place of action. And as they lament together, they come together. And it doesn't matter if they're Christian or Muslim women in that space. They gather together and they lament together. And out of that, God starts to birth in them this plan, this idea. And he brings women from all over the place. He brings the victims of war together to destroy the powers that wage war. And it's an incredible thing. And to me, the direct connection between her story, their story, and the story that we read in Exodus is absolute. It's so parallel. It's so exact. Because there we have in the story of Exodus, we have the powerful king of Egypt. Egypt is still a nation to be reckoned with. The Pharaoh, the king, he's the top of the top. And he's looking around and he's a little bit worried. He's filled with fear because he sees this group of people who aren't Egyptian people. And he starts to spread misinformation. And he starts to say, oh, you know what? If we let them continue on, they're going to take over our country. And if one of our neighbors launches a war against us, who's to say that they're going to side with us? Or are they going to side with our enemy? And are we going to be it? So he starts to, we call it othering them, saying that they aren't us. They are somebody other and they need to be destroyed. How can we destroy them? Well, we can enslave them. They're no longer free. They're forced labor. We're going to put really harsh taskmasters on them, whipping them and forcing them into the kind of labor that only the worst of the worst have to do. And as if that's not enough, we have to guard against, like, the boys growing up and taking up arms against us. So we're going to kill the boys. Women, the girls can live because girls have no power. Girls can't do anything. Lema Bowie's story hadn't been told yet, hadn't even happened yet. That was going to happen thousands of years later. And then what happens? Incredible, extraordinary, powerless women stand up to Pharaoh. They don't march in. Like, we're so familiar with the story of Moses, right? Moses, who marches in with his brother Aaron by his side into the courts of Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." And they have the whole battle of miracles and magic and things like that. And he opposes Pharaoh to Pharaoh's face. That's not how it starts. That's not how these early women do it. These women wouldn't have been given access into Pharaoh's courts. They didn't have a voice in that. If a woman marched in and said, "Hey, Pharaoh, let my people go," she'd probably just be added to his concubines. Like, there's nothing that they can do in that way. So they do what they can with the power and the place that they have. And so we read about these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, these two who were midwives, these two who were responsible for being present at the birth of all the Hebrew children who were born. And they are instructed by Pharaoh himself that when a baby is born and it's male, you kill it right away. Sure, let the girls live, but the boys, do them in. These women refuse. They don't stand up to Pharaoh when he gives them the instructions and say, "We don't really agree with that. We think that's kind of wrong." They just go about their business. And they refuse. Because they know how contrary this is to God's way. And we might think, you know, how could anybody not know that this is wrong? How could anybody question that killing babies is wrong? And yet, aren't we living in a world right now where babies are imprisoned and separated from their parents and are dying, and not across the ocean in other parts of the world, but in this part of the world? How could they not know that it is wrong? And these Hebrew women, these Hebrew midwives, they refuse. They use the power that they have, and they watch these babies be born and grow. And when Pharaoh holds them to account, when he calls them to himself and he says, "What is going on? You're supposed to be killing the babies." And they continue to live and to thrive. I keep getting reports of more baby boys being born. And I love this. They come up with this creative story, which I still theologically reflect on in my head, because I believe that lying is wrong, but they tell a lie, but I can't but help think that this lie was from God. When they say, "Oh, you know what? The Hebrew woman are so strong, their labor is so fast, by the time we get there, the baby's already born, there's nothing we can do about it." And so Pharaoh's like, "Okay, well, this plan didn't work." And this is what's amazing to me as well. He doesn't punish them. We don't hear that he's punished them or that he's held them to account. He just buys what they say, probably stupid women, who's, you know, of course they're just going to say, they're going to cower in fear in front of me. So, of course, they're saying what they believe. And so they go off. And they are blessed by God, we're told, for their faithfulness to God's people and to God's ways. And Pharaoh says, "Okay, well, so that plan didn't work, but I still want all the boys to be killed." So he puts it out to the entire country. And he says, "Everybody who's a citizen of this country has a responsibility to deal with the baby boys. So if you hear a child crying when you're walking down the street, you go in and check. You can make a citizen's arrest. You take that baby. You dump that baby in the Nile River." Every citizen of Egypt is given the same instruction. And I'm sure there were citizens in Egypt who were horrified by that instruction. I'm sure there were Egyptians who refused to do that, who turned a deaf ear if they heard a baby crying. And I'm sure there were plenty who bought into the fear and the racism and the bigotry and the hate. I'm sure that there were roving gangs of armed Egyptians hunting down the babies to kill them. And then we hear about an unnamed woman who's descended from the tribe of Levi, who gives birth to a baby boy, who she hides for the first 3 months. Says she saw that he was a fine boy, which probably just means he was strong. He had life in him. He wasn't going to die of natural causes. She hides him for 3 months. Now think about what you know of an infant. They don't do much but eat, sleep, poop, and cry. They cry a lot, don't they? And they cry loudly. I don't know how she hit him. I don't know how she managed to do that. I can't even begin to imagine the kind of courage it took because she had other children. What if she was found out? What if they discovered she had this child, this 2.5-month-old that she'd been hiding? Was it just the baby who was going to be taken, or would all of her children be taken away? Would she herself be led into, put into stocks, be tortured, be imprisoned, be killed? Who knows? She's putting her entire family in danger by hiding the latest addition, by hiding this baby. At 3 months old, she can't hide him anymore. And so she does something else that is extraordinary. She makes a basket, she weaves it, she covers it so that it's completely waterproofed. She puts her baby in a basket and puts it on the edges in the water of the Nile River. Now, I think it's possible that we're so familiar with the story of the baby Moses in the basket on the river that we've kind of Disneyfied it, and we've kind of made it like all sweet, like there's the baby floating down and along comes the princess and she saves it, and isn't that wonderful? But imagine this is your child. 3 months old. 3 months is very little. 3 months, they still can't do anything. They can't talk to you. They can't yell at you. They can't walk away. They can't crawl away. They can't even eat solid foods yet. 3 months is absolute vulnerability. Imagine this is your 3-month-old baby who you love with every ounce of yourself, who is a part of yourself. You put this baby in a basket in the river. Can you imagine the faith in God it takes to give your baby over to a river? I don't know how she did it. It's a little tiny part in the story. It's just kind of glossed over in when the storyteller is like it's this great miracle of how Moses survived. But this woman, this mother. This mother trusted God. She took her baby, put him in a basket, said to God, he's yours to take care of. Now, his sister went to keep an eye on him. We don't know if it was at the behest of her mom or if she just took that upon herself. We imagine her hiding for fear. She's worried. She knows this is her baby brother. She's also afraid. What's going to happen? In all likelihood, the way this story should have ended is that baby dies of neglect in a river. It's like every baby ever born since that's left out to be exposed to the cold and the weather because the family can't afford it or isn't allowed it or whatever might happen that causes us to abandon a child. And Miriam, his sister, who has a name, who's named it multiple times through the story of the Exodus, she watches from afar. And she, we don't know how old she is. I think of her as being kind of elementary school age. When her brother is found, when Pharaoh's own daughter sees this baby, this slave girl, this nobody, braves going and talking to Pharaoh's daughter, to the princess, to the one with the power, the one who has power of life and death over her brother. And she goes and she says, oh, cool, you found a baby. You'll need somebody to nurse that baby. Want me to find somebody to nurse that baby for you? And I love this because then the princess says, yes, yes, because she, I'm going to come back to her story, but she stood in that choice not to drown the baby, not to ignore the baby, in that choice to scoop that baby out of that basket and give that baby life, she stood against her father, the most powerful person in the kingdom. She stood against him and she said, not when I am face to face. I will not follow my father's command. I will not be the agent of death on this baby. And she stands up against him. And so when Miriam comes and says, okay, if you're really going to do this, you need somebody to nurse this child so this child doesn't die. And what does she do? She goes and gets her mom, the baby's mom, and says, hey, we've got a job for you. So I love this twist in this story. And this is what I love. We sometimes miss the humor in scripture. So Moses' mom gets to raise her own son and gets paid for it. All his expenses are covered by the state which hates all Hebrew baby boys and all Hebrew people. He is a kid who's brought up with enough to eat, with education, with enough to drink, all because his mom is getting paid by the princess to raise her own child. It's just, it's such a fantastic story. And the only explanation is that God was in this story from the beginning. It's the only explanation that God empowered these various different women, that God said to them, you might feel powerless, you might be oppressed, you might be marginalized, you might think you have nothing to offer, but you have a little bit. To the midwives, he says, you can choose to deliver or not deliver these babies. You can choose to kill them or not kill them. To the mother, he says, do what you can and trust me with your child. All the mother has is to trust God with her child. To the sister, he says, you in your littleness, your precociousness, you go use your voice. Talk to the princess. Make this work. To the princess, God says, use your power, use your privilege, and save even just one child. You might not be able to save all the babies, but you can save this one. Pharaoh's daughter, we don't think about her much. So I want to read a story to you. This is a story that is written by a woman named Jennifer Henry, is in this book, Unsettling the Word. And she writes as if she is Pharaoh's daughter as she tells this story. So I invite you to hear this. You don't usually think of this as my story. You don't even know my name. And that's okay if the story is about Miriam, her courage, her leadership, her voice. But my guess is that she is overlooked too, for the men, for her hero brother and my villain father. Since I began to open my eyes and ears, I have been turned upside down by what it means to share DNA with those who commit genocide. There are two things I can't deny. My ancestors sought to destroy indigenous peoples out of racial superiority, out of missionary zeal, out of lust for the land, out of illusions of purity. My ancestors, my own father, Pharaoh, my own blood. And I benefit from this terrible legacy. I have privilege I cannot disown. It would be easy to try to do so. I'm not the crown or a man in a man's world. What power do I really have? Yet my lineage, my color, is royal. I want for little, and my comfort comes from what my settler ancestors have taken from indigenous peoples, land, resources, labor. Any child of mine would be safe. When I met Miriam at the river's edge, it was a moment where I had to make a choice, to collude with my father or strive to ally with the women, Miriam and her mother, and Shipra and Pua, who dared defy him. The story says I took pity. I hope it wasn't that. Yet victim and survivor narratives are so ingrained that it could have been. What I hope is that it was simply a human response to injustice. And most importantly, a saying yes to Miriam, who opened a path forward. There was, of course, nothing simple about it. It was a no in the face of genocide. I think I did what I could to stand with one girl, to support one boy, to ally with one family. I recognize that it didn't shake the foundations of my own privilege. And my mind and heart can never, should never forget the many others, that the genocide goes on. I wasn't brave enough to stand up to all of that. Looking back, I often wonder if my decision was the right one. Yes, by Miriam's brilliance, Moses spent early days in his own family, in his own culture and language. But then the only way to ensure his survival was to bring him into my world, to assimilate him. I should tell you, it would be unfair if I didn't, that I was childless. Did this seem like a solution to soften my own grief, to fill my own emptiness? Did my own needs make me unable to see more systemic possibilities? Did I do what was right for me and call it allyship? Was it the right step in a wrong direction, in a wrong world, or the wrong step in a world that could have been made more right? I don't regret responding to Miriam, taking her lead, living in that moment by her cue, and not that of my father. It was a small but important rejection of the empire's dictates, and perhaps I used my privilege the best I could. I couldn't do everything, yet I could respond in that moment in solidarity, and I could begin a little to counter the terrible injustices. It felt subversive to draw from the empire's resources to support a mother's care for her own child, a child the empire would have destroyed. No revolution, no jubilee, but a small symbol, a small conspiracy of hope. There is so much more I could have done, so much more to be done. It's hard to even imagine a world where Miriam and I live as equals in resources, safety, and opportunity, but it has to be possible. I am nowhere near where I want to be. Narratives of superiority are hard to dislodge from blood and bone, but every day I want to risk, with greater courage, to be part of a radically transformed world. In the end, when you tell this story, I hope you focus not on the men alone, but on Miriam. On her courage and wisdom opened possibilities toward life when death was at every turn. You need not remember me, but if you do, what's more important is that I chose Miriam. However imperfect, that was a choice for life. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that we are part of radically transforming the world. When Jesus was beginning his ministry, his teaching and his preaching and his healing and all the things that he did that ultimately he was crucified for, he said to the people that I bring you good news. And what was the good news? The good news was that today, on this day, in me, in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. As Christians, we know that God's kingdom, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of shalom, a kingdom of peace and wholeness, and all that is good has been inaugurated. We also know that it's not done yet. We also know that there are wars at play to destroy that kingdom of God. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, "Now you go on and you continue what I've started. As my Father sent me, so I send you." He says that to them in John's Gospel, his version of the Great Commission. As the Father sent me, so I send you to do what? To continue on the work of establishing the kingdom of God here on earth. That didn't really just start with Jesus. This whole story of the birth of Moses was that as well. These nobody women rising up, using whatever they had at their disposal to stand in the face of evil. In women like Lamech Bowie and the others that surrounded her, it wasn't just her, there was a whole slew of these extraordinary women in Liberia. As they stood up and as they used whatever they could think of to say no to the evils in the world around them. Sometimes it was tiny little things. It's not always great big movements. But the challenge for us as Christians in this part of the world, in this city, at this time of history, is to ask the question, what do we have at our disposal that God would use to make his kingdom real? Are we like the midwives in a position where we can actually influence whether or not the evil edicts of the empire are actually lived out? Are we like the mother who what she has at her disposal is an extraordinary faith in God, that she can take her own baby and place it in God's hands? Are we like the sister who watches and who courageously jumps in because she's watching? She knows the moment when it comes. She knows what she has. She asks the right questions. Are we in that position? Are we Pharaoh's daughter, part of the oppressive forces, who can also stand up and say no, who can also make choices that go against the edicts of the powerful that we are part of? The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. The church is called to further bring that kingdom of God here. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't happen by us just sitting back. It happens by us recognizing that there's work to do. It comes with that deep longing inside of us for God's kingdom to be realized, that longing that leads us to the lament, the how long, God, where are you, God? God, we need you as our refuge and our strength. God, we need you to intervene and deal with the powers that are contrary to your will. And it also comes as we go from that lament and we move with that lament into action with whatever powers we have at our disposal, with whatever resources we have at our disposal. So that where we are, there is a pocket of God's kingdom. There is a pocket of wholeness, of goodness, of freedom, of equality, of all the things, of justice, of all the things that are God's kingdom. I think these women challenge us. I hope these women challenge us all to ask who we are. What are the evils that we are called to stand in the face of in our time, in our land, in our stories?